Dr. Washington, class, and would also like to bring you the love of the class in Philadelphia. We met with them yesterday. They sent their love. I might mention also Sister Alice Burrell, I'm not sure most of you know, asked to have her love brought. And I'm sure she would appreciate an interest in our prayers in the particular trial that she's undergoing. This subject, the holiest of all, are some of the words of the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Before we begin, we want to make a point very clear that in discussing some of Paul's statements and making an application of the types he speaks of, we do not intend anything that we say to supplant what we have already learned from the Tabernacle Shadow Studies and other studies. We intend our lesson to supplement. And in particular, the main theme we would like for you to get out of the lesson is to help emphasize how great, how very unique, how special the high calling is. That's the one point. We know the Apostle Peter writes of this great salvation made available to us through faith. And he tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets who wrote about it, as they were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, he said they inquired and searched diligently about it. Brother Michael mentioned this. They inquired, when was this time to come, and who would receive this great salvation? And it was revealed unto them that the salvation wasn't for them, but it was for someone else who would appear later on the stream of time. Peter also reminds us that God, by his divine power, has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And he tells us that if we will make use of these promises, that it's by these it will enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. Paul, in the first chapter of Hebrews, talks about angels, and he compares them with our Lord to show how great our Lord is compared to the angels, who are very great and mighty. And Paul, in that chapter, makes a statement that Jesus is now the express image of the Heavenly Father. Adam was created in the image of God, but when Paul says that Jesus is the express image, he means that Jesus is a divine being in the plane of the Heavenly Father. And when we couple that with John's statement that reminds us that we are sons of God, and that although our minds can't fully grasp it, when we are resurrected, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. We will be like our Lord Jesus, who is the express image of God, a divine being. We all know these things. None doubt for a moment the words of Peter or John or the Apostle Paul, because we know that these are the words of God. So we have no doubts about what they say. But because our minds are finite and because we are imperfect, we can't fully encompass this concept that is so great. We just can't fully encompass it. The phrases that we often use, unless we strive to think about it, the phrases that we often use, such as spirit begotten, calling an election, sure, reign with him, partakers of the divine nature, these can become just a little bit commonplace if we don't think about it. We tend to forget how unique they are. These words apply to only a small, small portion of Adam's offspring, and only for an instant in time compared to all eternity. We need the continuing exhortations from one another. We need the loving chastenings of the Lord from our Heavenly Father to remind us who we are, that we are God's workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus. With these thoughts in mind, we want to consider this lesson from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, so often in trying to reach his brethren, the Jew, uses types and shadows to approach his argument. And it is Paul who tells us that the law was a shadow of good things to come, and he reminds us that the experiences of Israel were in samples for us. For those who are familiar with the account of the burning of the red heifer in Numbers 19, part of our tabernacle shadow studies, remember that one of the priests officiated in this burning of the red heifer, and he took some of the blood and he sprinkled it toward the tabernacle, toward it. He was some distance off. Brother Russell's interpretation of that is that he suggests this underpriest who sprinkled the blood was a picture or a foreshadow of the Apostle Paul. And when we think about how much Paul's writings and words brings together in meaningful form these Old Testament types and shadows, we say, well, certainly that is a reasonable thought. And much of the book of Hebrews is doing just that very thing. In the 8th chapter, Paul has started out talking about the covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. And in this, he quotes the familiar verses in Jeremiah 31, how this new covenant would be written in the hearts, not on tables of stone. And then, when he gets to the 9th chapter, preparing for the points that he's going to make, he begins to describe the literal tabernacle, and specifically the two compartments, the holy and the most holy. We're going to read the first 5 verses in the King James. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, that's the first compartment, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now particularly. We note that there's something wrong with the King James Version there, because it puts the golden altar of incense inside the most holy, and that's not correct. It doesn't agree with Exodus. And there is a correct version of that. A dialogue footnote to these verses, verse 2 and verse 4, corrects it, because the Vatican manuscript has the correct reading. The golden censer is a part of the first compartment just outside the veil that leads into the most holy. The construction of the ark, just to review, is described in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, in verses 10 through 16. We won't read those, but study those for homework, or remind yourselves, or refresh your mind. There was a box about 3 feet long and about 2 feet by 2 feet, made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid completely inside and out with pure gold. Two rings were attached to each side, and stays were inserted through these rings so that the ark could be carried. Remember, David made a mistake centuries later when he went to move the ark from where it was to a tent that he had prepared in Jerusalem, and to put the ark in a cart. Even though it was a brand new cart, that still didn't make any difference. And when the cart began to rock as it went over a rough spot, and Uzzah reached out to steady it, he was struck dead. And that stopped the transportation. They left the ark at Obed-Edom's house. Later on, when David again took to remove the ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, he did it in accordance with the law of Moses. He got Levites, and they carried the ark from that point. Just this little point is just one of the many things that's a part of the lesson that emphasized how very, very special this most holy compartment was and this Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5 of Hebrews 9, Paul speaks of the mercy seat, which was the lid or the covering over the ark. It was made of pure gold, with two cherubims, one on each end of this cover. Their wings were outstretched, and they faced toward each other and toward the mercy seat. Paul said here, he says, we can't talk in particular about this now, and then he goes on. And many times I have wished that Paul had said just a little bit more about the mercy seat. But he didn't. And so we accept it as overruling of God that what Paul said was just the right amount. The ark, together with its cover, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, we believe is a picture of the Christ, head and body. Or expressed in another way, more specifically, the ark with its mercy seat pictures our glorified Lord Jesus and the 144,000 that will be raised to be like him. Now, why do we say that? Well, there are several reasons as we study the ark. For instance, gold is a symbol of that which is divine. And everything about this ark was gold. We also, when we read of the contents that were in this ark, these tie very precisely to a picture of the church, the Christ, head and body, and the function of the Christ, head and body, and their choosing. The fact that this ark could be approached only in a very specific way, the restrictions are very strong, also emphasize that it surely would picture that in God's plan of the ages, that is raised up to the highest point, that of the divine nature. In the Tabernacle Shadow Book, under the heading Other Significant Types, Brother Russell discusses the mercy seat. It's good to review that chapter if you haven't. There's several paragraphs there. He suggests that the mercy seat, together with the two cherubim and the Shekinah light, pictures Jehovah God. And in that statement, he's saying that just the box pictures the Christ, that the mercy seat, the two cherubim, and the light pictures Jehovah God. But as you read those, you want to note that in the same paragraph, he also says that the Shekinah light represented Jehovah himself, as the light of the universe. In our lesson today, we want to think of it from this standpoint. We remember that James, for example, in 1:17, speaks of God as the Father of light. And John, 1 John 1:5, tells us that God is light. And we could think of other scriptures. And we're going to talk a little more about this later, about this light that was above the mercy seat. In these tabernacle shadow paragraphs under this subject, Brother Russell discusses the Diatlov footnote to Romans 3, 25 and 26. And we'll read those verses to refresh your mind. In the King James, the way it reads, Paul is talking about Jesus and redemption, that is, justification that comes through Jesus. And in verse 25, he says, whom God, and this whom is Jesus, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The word propitiation in the King James is the word that Paul uses in talking about the literal mercy seat. It's only used two times in the Bible. Once in Hebrews, when Paul speaks of the literal mercy seat, once here in Romans, where he's talking about Jesus. Brother Russell comments on that and points out that this is not out of harmony with the previous suggestion he made. And we'd like to read some phrases from those paragraphs in the Tabernacle Shadow to bring this out. It says, the thought here, in other words, the thought in the footnote to Romans 3:25, that the word should be propitiatory, as it's applied to Jesus, the thought here is in accord with the foregoing presentation. The justice, the wisdom, the love, and the power are God's own, as well as the plan by which all these cooperate in human salvation. But it pleased God that in his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, all of his fullness should dwell and be represented to mankind. Thus, in the type, the high priest coming forth from the Most Holy was the living representative of Jehovah's justice, wisdom, love, and power to men. The living representative of divine mercy, forgiveness, and appeasement. Although the divine being is veiled, hidden from human sight, his divine attributes are to be displayed to all men by our great high priest, who, as the living mercy seat, will at the close of this age draw nigh to mankind and make all to understand the riches of divine grace. And I like the phrase, who as the living mercy seat. And it's in this context that we would carry on our lesson today. We know that if we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light, we have come to see the attributes of God. But they have been revealed to us only through our Lord Jesus. Without Jesus, we wouldn't know the attributes of God. As our eyes are open to understand the ransom, the corresponding price, the full meaning of that, we saw God's justice. And no one sees God's justice until they understand that. Paul says, in due time, this ransom will be testified to all. That means all the family, the human family, will come to understand that and for the first time really understand God's justice. And as our eyes are open to understand the precise workings of the Father's plan, we could, like Paul, marvel at the wisdom and the love and the power of God. When Jesus said in his prayer in John the 17th chapter, verse 6, I have manifested thy name to his disciples, he meant that he had revealed unto them the character of the Heavenly Father. Let us consider this point about our type. The entire tabernacle, the court, the buildings, the curtains, the posts, the boards, all the skins that covered it, all the altars, the utensils, all the furnishings, everything about the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the box, the slab of gold, and the cherubim, All of these were fabricated by men who had been given special skills through God's Spirit, were fabricated from materials that they had carried with them out of Egypt, or that they were able to obtain there in Mount Sinai. But there was one item in the Most Holy that was not fabricated. What was that? That was the Shekinah light that was there above the mercy seat. The Shekinah light, sometimes called the glory light, it's given that name because it comes from the word Shekinah. The expression isn't used in the Bible, Shekinah light, but this became a part of Jewish doctrine in the centuries that followed this, and it was based upon this word Shekinah, which means dwell or abide or live. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, verse 8, bears out the significance of this. God has instructed Moses for the children of Israel to gather all of these materials to build a tabernacle. He's speaking to Moses up in the mount. And then in verse 8 of chapter 25, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This is the word Shekinah. And certainly the concept fits many places. It fits the concept of the verses in Revelation. For example, in the Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 15, it says, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And Revelation 21:3, where it speaks of the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And many, many times in the Old Testament this was emphasized. And as you read through Leviticus and Exodus, when it's describing these things, God emphasizes again and again. He says, "This is the point from which I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the cherubim." This light was the presence of God. This is how God spoke to Moses. In the same chapter, chapter 25, it says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark I shall put the testimony that I will give thee. And there will I commune with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony." So this was God's dwelling place. There are several scriptures that speak of God and use the phrase, "He that dwelleth between the cherubim." We'll mention some. If you're taking notes, take them down. We'll only read one of them, but 1 Samuel 4:4, for example. 2 Samuel 6:2 is another. And 2 Kings 19, verse 15. 1 Chronicles 13:6. Psalms 80, verse 1. Psalms 99, verse 1. And in Isaiah, the 37th chapter, verse 16. And the phrase that's used is similar in all cases. 2 Samuel 6:2, for example, and says, "David arose, and all the people that were with him, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." And this phrase is used many times. So, if we call to mind for a moment another graphic picture, our chart of the ages, remember on the chart of the ages there are certain key graphic points to it. For instance, there are the big loops that identify the time period, the ages and dispensations. And on this chart of the ages there are lines that represent planes of being. And also on this, a key feature of it is the pyramid. And over on the right-hand side of it, the chart is here, that's over on this side from where you sit. Over on the right-hand side, there is a pyramid. And this is a graphic expression, this pyramid is, of the word that Paul uses in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 10, 11, and 12. Let's read some of those. That in a dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And this pyramid is a perfect graphic expression of gathering together something that comes underneath that. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 emphasizes the point that Jesus is the head. And as the head, we recognize that he is the headstone to this pyramid figure. Where in this pyramid is the church? Well, the church is right under the headstone. 1 Peter 2:7 has some words upon this. We won't read them. Take time. And Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18 are scriptures that emphasize Jesus as being the head over the church. He's the headstone of the pyramid, and the church is right next to him. But where is God in the pyramid? Well, we say, well, God isn't in the pyramid. If we were to place God in this picture on the chart of the ages, we would have to place him just above the headstone. Because, as the Apostle Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. So the headstone of the pyramid is our Lord Jesus. God is just above that. He is the head of the Christ. So if we recap, we say that the church is pictured in the very apex, just under the headstone of the pyramid. That's 144,000 divine, immortal beings. Jesus is the immortal, divine headstone. And the Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift, including the gift of immortality, is just above this headstone. And in the tabernacle, in the most holy, and remember on our chart of the ages, over on the far right is the tabernacle layout, because it's giving a similar lesson. In the tabernacle picture, we say that the church, we suggest the church is pictured by the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid inside and out with pure gold. 144,000 immortal divine beings. And Jesus is the immortal, divine, ever-living mercy seat that is the cover, the cap over this ark. And the Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, is the Shekinah light that resides above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. Let me suggest a thought for you to think about. Consider this statement, that in the antitypical most holy, there are no angels.
No what?
No angels. We can be a little more specific. That in the antitypical most holy, there are no great company, nor will there ever be. But you say, well, there are two cherubims in the most holy. And that's true, but these two cherubims weren't intended to picture literal spirit beings. Paul calls them cherubim of glory, and the way the cherubim were, they were facing each other, but they weren't admiring each other. They were glorifying he that dwells between the cherubim. But when I say that there are no angels in the antitypical most holy, I'm sure that some of you are already thinking of a scripture that would contradict, or seem to at least, what I have just said. For instance, if you read in Matthew, the 18th chapter, on occasion where Jesus was bringing home a lesson of humility to the brethren, to his disciples, specifically to the 12, he had a small child set among them, and he talked about this lesson of humility. And then in the 10th verse, he makes a statement. He says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." And we think when Jesus says little ones here, he's no longer confined himself to talking about children, but he's talking about those who would enter into heaven, have to become as little children. And he's saying, take heed that you don't despise anyone who seems little or humble. Because I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that your guardian angel, or maybe we should put this in the plural, sometimes I wonder if angels don't have to work overtime, and perhaps it takes more than one in this guardianship role. But do you think that your guardian angel beholds the Father's face every day? Well, certainly they do, because Jesus couldn't have expressed it any more clear when he says that. He says, the angels behold the Father's face every day. These marvelous beings, created a little higher than mankind, have served God all down through the ages. They have served as messengers. The Apostle Paul talks about this. And we read about accounts of them in the Old Testament, that they served a very special purpose. And we believe, surely, that the Father, during this gospel age, when he is calling out a people for his name and doing a very special work, that he has assigned specific guardianship responsibilities to specific angels. And these angels have direct communion with God. And every day they behold the Father's face. Then why would I say that there are no angels in the antitypical most holy? And we say that to emphasize that the most holy pictures something even more unique and more special. Let us illustrate something. Consider a man who owned a business, and he's actually been running his business. He's there every day, and he employs many people. And to run this business, he has people reporting to him. They are delivering him messages or giving him reports. He issues instructions to these people. He even discusses things with these people that report to him every day. They see his face on a daily basis. Every day they see his face. But let's consider this man and his family now. The same man. His family and the father of the family share confidences that those who work for him don't share. He and his family share plans that those who work for him do not share. He and his family share experiences that those who work for him do not share. And there is a bond between this man and his family, even though he might love all his employees. There is a bond between the man and his family that those who work for him cannot share. Paul uses this illustration. He talks about the difference between sons and servants. When Paul says in this ninth chapter of Hebrews, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, and he makes a statement, he says that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When the Apostle Paul says into heaven itself, did he just mean that our Lord went from the human plane into the spirit plane? He meant more than that. That's why he's using this illustration of the tabernacle. True, the antitypical most holy is in heaven itself. And true, the antitypical most holy is on the spirit plane of being. But the antitypical most holy pictures that relationship with Jehovah God that only 144,000 and our Lord Jesus are going to enjoy. And that's why there are no angels in the antitypical most holy. And that's why when it speaks of the great company suffering loss, even though they are victors and they raise to a high plane of being, they suffer loss because there are no great company in the antitypical most holy. This pictures the immediate divine family of God. Just for a moment, let's consider the contents of this Ark of the Covenant, because that also drives home a lesson. When the Ark was built, there were three things that came to be placed in this Ark. It didn't all go in at the same time. First were the tables of the law. We read this in Exodus, the 40th chapter. Then there was a golden bowl of manna. The same manna that the children of Israel ate, God said, gather some, put it in this golden bowl, and place it in the ark. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. After the incident where God demonstrated that it wasn't Aaron who chose the position, or it wasn't Moses who chose it, it was God who had appointed Aaron and used the rod that budded. That was in there. But the significant thing is, and this is recorded in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verse 9, when this Ark of the Covenant was moved into the temple condition, which represents the glorification of the church, there was only one thing in there, and that was the tables of the law. No golden bowl of manna, and no rod that budded. And there's a beautiful lesson in this. The tables of the law should be there, representing the glorified church, because out of Zion shall go forth the law. And it's God's law, no different one. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it is fitting that there should be no more manna in a golden bowl. Why? Because remember the promise to the church, if they're faithful, I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna. That's this manna that never spoils and never fails. And when the church is complete, there will be no more immortality given out. That's it. God is not going to continue to give immortality out in the ages to come. That makes very unique the time that we are in. And there was no more rod that budded, and fittingly so, because the calling out and the choosing had been finished. No more is God calling out that is finished. Finally, some thoughts about entry. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the ninth chapter. He emphasized this most holy was so special that only the high priest ever went in there, except when it come time to move. And when that time occurred, God was no longer in there. He had lifted up, he had moved on. But when God's presence was there, only the high priest went in. And the high priest went into this only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he did so according to specific directions. Read the account about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. On the day that the tabernacle was dedicated, recorded in the Leviticus 9, at the end of that day, a tragedy occurred because Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to offer strange fire. They were put to death. And Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is the chapter that we're familiar with, the talk entering in. But sometimes we forget to read the first and second verses. So for homework, go read Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, and read it in conjunction with the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verses 11 and 12. Because here the Apostle Paul is showing how this entrance into the Most Holy is very special. He says, even Jesus, how did Jesus get into this Most Holy? Verse 12 of Hebrews 9 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Blood in this case did not picture the ransom. Jesus needed nothing like that. But the blood pictured the faithful laying down of his life. The blood that is pictured when he says, the cup that my Father has poured, shall I not drink it? And this is how Jesus entered into the Most Holy, by faithfully pouring out his life unto death. And of course, the lesson for us is very plain. John, the 14th chapter, remember the beautiful words of Jesus when he was about to go. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Then Jesus added a thought. He says, and the way, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, oh Lord, how can we know the way when we don't even know where you're going? And his answer was, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we know where our Lord is, no doubt about it. And we know the way to get there. We all know it. And if we fail to enter in to where Jesus is, to become a part of this divine arrangement, it's only because of us. For God has provided the precious promises that if we take hold of these, we can become partakers of this divine nature. May the Lord add his blessing and help us keep ever in mind how very, very special this Most Holy is in the hope of our calling. It should supersede everything else that we come to deal with. May the Lord add his blessing.